Okay, so we're continuing our studies in Luke, and as I said a couple of weeks ago, we're going to, this morning, kind of not quite follow. It's interesting, I was sat down to prepare this week, and I went automatically went to the next section, and then realised that it wasn't the next section we were doing. We're going to go back this morning, so we're going back to Luke 22, and look at the story of the Last Supper. It is communion, and it just it's an opportunity to do that, because, you know, being able to follow through as we have, you kind of come up to Easter and it kind of gets quite condensed and you can't actually do all of the cover, all the material we want to. As I was preparing for this morning then, one of the things that really struck me, and it's one of the challenges that we have when we read our Bibles, particularly read the Gospels, I guess, particularly, and as we read Luke, as we've been doing over these last few weeks, it's that balance between trying to immerse ourselves in the story, trying to understand what this story meant for those who were there at the first, in that first moment, trying to unpack a little bit of the emotion and, you know, some of the things that happened in that, which when we kind of read back on from this side of the cross and this side of the empty tomb, we know how the story finishes, we can miss something of the moment, we can miss something of the drama, we can miss something of the emotions and the feelings that go alongside those readings. So we need to kind of, at one point, immerse ourselves in the story. But the second part of that is obviously we do know how the story finishes. We do know what happens next. And actually, when you read this account of Luke's account of the upper room story, I found it quite interesting to see how he uses the fact that he knows what happens next back into that account of Luke 22. And we'll kind of perhaps unpack that a little bit as we go. So as we come to this story, we're going to look at it with those two perspectives, trying to understand what it would have felt like, what it would have meant for those who were there at the time, but then also, you know, taking a little step back and go, okay, so now we know what happens. Let's see what Luke does to record and how he kind of touches on that in his account. No easy task then. So nice and easy job this morning for us. So we're going to go to Luke 22. I'm going to read the whole section from verse 1 through to verse 38. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to it. If you're not, it's all on the screen. If you've got your phones, don't check your messages. Do look at the Bible. Okay, Judas agrees to betray Jesus. Now the festival of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, who called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lorded over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. Then Jesus asked them, when I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. He said to them, but now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. The disciples said, see, Lord, here are two swords. That's enough, he replied. Well, there you go. Interesting little account, isn't it? And actually, when you try to immerse yourself in it, which we're going to do now, there's an awful lot that comes out of that. So let's take a moment just to look at the story as it unfolded, as it would have felt, as it would have perhaps it would have been for those early disciples. Judas, in those early verses, betrays or agrees to betray Jesus. He says at the end of that verse 6 that he was looking for a time when there was not a crowd around. All this happened at the Passover or the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and the Passover. Those two festivals originally were separate, but they had been merged and became one of the three pilgrim festivals that happened for the Jewish nation. There was the Passover, there was Pentecost, and then there was the Feast of Tabernacles. And these three festivals happened, and people kind of went up to Jerusalem, went to the temple. And so people would have gone to Jerusalem, so it would have been a really busy time. And, you know, what Judas was trying to do, what the religious leaders wanted to do, was to kind of try and keep a lid on it a little bit and try to make it happen so it wasn't that public. Went under the radar a little bit. And so they'd agreed with Judas that he would betray Jesus when there was no crowd around, a difficult time in this busy time in Jerusalem. And Judas agrees and discusses with them to betray him, and then it says that the leaders agreed to give him some money. We know from elsewhere that's 30 pieces of silver. I doubt at this point that Judas thought that they were going to kill him. Because it doesn't say anywhere in there that actually what he was doing was betraying Jesus to be killed. They just want to get rid of it. And they want to get it off the page. Would Judas have betrayed Jesus if he'd known how it was going to end up? I don't know. Probably not, because of how he then responded when he saw what ended up happening and what the actions and reactions to his betrayal happened. In response to that, he couldn't handle that and ended up killing himself. So as we have to understand that at this point, Judas is not probably thinking, I'm going to betray Jesus and they're going to end up sort of flogging him and killing him. I'm just helping them sort of get him off the page. Perhaps he didn't agree with what Jesus was doing anyway and actually thought, well, if I help him and he gets put in prison or something, that's going to kind of help me because I don't really like what he's doing. Judas, we know, was quite possessive over the money. He was simply wanting to make a bit of a fast buck. He was simply interested in pursuing his own agenda. I don't think he planned it and certainly didn't intend it to happen as it did. But he agrees to betray Jesus. Now, Jesus has gone ahead and made some preparations for this. You can read this account and you can look at it and go, well, perhaps Jesus just knew what was going to happen. Perhaps Jesus just had it all sort of in his mind that he knew exactly how it was. I think actually what had happened is Jesus had spent time making sure that the preparations were there. And when he sent Peter and John ahead, you know, the preparations, the man already knew that this was going to happen. Jesus had prepared this moment. He had taken time to invest in this moment, because this was a really significant moment for him and for his disciples. Not that his disciples understood it, not that his disciples grasped it. Jesus knew what was coming. Jesus knew what was next. And he wanted, and he says, I have eagerly desired to spend this evening with you, to spend this time with you, to share this meal with you. Notice the contrast between Peter and John and Judas, three of Jesus' disciples. Peter and John, when they were given the instructions, went off in obedience and followed what Jesus asked them to do. Judas pursued his own agenda. Part of the same group. And yet, some responded in obedience, some responded in selfishness and betrayal. And as they gather, do you notice that Jesus offers them the cup? And then the bread, and then the cup? We don't do that. I have often wondered about that. It's like, maybe we have the wine round twice. Now the reason for that is that in the Passover meal, if you've ever been through a Passover meal, there were various stages to for the meal. There were various bits, and in between each kind of course, so to speak, there was an opportunity to drink, you know, some wine. It was kind of broken up as a sort of part of the evening, and it was one of those evenings, one of those pieces in the jigsaw, one of those pieces of the moment of the Passover. The wine was passed around. And then when it came to the bread, Jesus kind of charged it with this new meaning. And then when the cup went back round on the back of that, again, he gave this extra meaning to it. The disciples thought they were just celebrating the Passover. Now, it probably would have felt a little bit odd to them, because Jesus done a lot of talking about dying. It had kind of been sort of saying to them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die. Well, okay, Jesus, whatever you say, we'll just kind of go with you. We'll go with the flow. Probably had no comprehension that was going to happen, because he was popular. Only a few days before, everyone was waving and cheering. How on earth is he going to end up dying? Because everyone loves him. So they were kind of probably a little bit confused, but they were just there doing what they did every year, celebrating the Passover. And then they had this conversation, and it started about who, and Jesus kind of started this with this idea of the person that's going to betray me is around, and they're kind of going, well, that's not me. Is that you? You mean looking around the room going, okay, which one of us is it? And then it got into a discussion around, well, you know, I'm better than you, so it wouldn't be me. You know, actually, I should be closer to Jesus. And we know from elsewhere that this conversation had happened in other places, and John and James had wanted to ask Jesus if they could sit near him in heaven. This kind of fascination with being in the inner crowd, being close to Jesus, being the greatest. Jesus tells Peter that he's going to deny him. But he also points out that there's restoration. He says that. Do you notice that? But when you've failed, when you've been restored, come back and look after your brothers. There's almost like Jesus is telling Peter what's going to happen, and he knows that there's going to be a restoration, and he knows that actually Peter's going to be key. Those words would have stuck with Peter. Not at this moment, perhaps, but as you look back over and look back on this account, he would have heard those words again. And he says to Peter, you know, you're going to deny me. And Peter goes, no, I'm prepared to go to prison and to die for you, Jesus. Not thinking that is what would happen to him, which is the irony of what he said, isn't it? Because actually that is what ended up happening. And Jesus reminds his disciples that whilst they've previously been welcomed, he's warning them and saying, guess what, guys, it's going to change. You're not going to get that same welcome that you had all those when you went out on that mission trip. You're now going to be classed as outcasts. You're now going to be the ones that need to be looking over your shoulders. You're going to be the ones that are in the firing line. Things are about to change for them. And these disciples probably were completely oblivious to everything that was about to happen. They hadn't got a clue what was around the corner. They had no idea what was about to happen the next day. They're just in the moment, confused, discussing who was important. Focused on the moment, fellowship, that time of sharing with Jesus. But as Luke writes this account, we also find in it that he draws on what is about to happen and what does happen, and he kind of draws it back into this account. So as we unpack it, you find that Luke is describing two plans that are at work. Now, the disciples wouldn't have known this, wouldn't have understood this. But Luke, with the benefit of looking back, can kind of write into the account. So he just talks about the plan of destruction that has happened. If you remember right back in the beginning of Luke chapter 4, the temptation of Jesus. At the end of that, in verse 13, Luke records these words. He says, "When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time." Now, if you follow through Luke, and if you do a little bit of research in Luke, and you kind of search for the devil and you search for the Satan, you don't actually find much. There's a couple of references to him, but not much until now. And at the start of this chapter, Luke is very clear that what's happening now, the opportune time has now come. The devil, the Satan, is now at work. He has a plan to destroy Jesus and to destroy, or try to destroy, God's plan. And so he enters Judas. He sows this seed in Judas about greed, money, resentment about how Jesus perhaps has dealt with him and talked to him and spoken to him. He persuades him to sell his friend for some money. In fact, as Jesus says later, Satan's been trying to get into all Jesus' friends in verse 31. In verse, Jesus says to Simon, Satan's been asking after all of you, but I've been praying for all of you that you'd be protected. But he found the weak link in Judas and he exploited that. But Satan is at work. It's Satan's plan to destroy Jesus. Now, the disciples didn't know that. The disciples wouldn't have known that at the time, in the moment. But Luke, with the benefit of hindsight, looks back and writes it and goes, that's what's at work. But there's another plan. Because just as the devil is using these same people to try and undermine and to destroy Jesus, God is at work with the plan of salvation. Jesus knows that he has to go through this moment. He has to be sacrificed. Jesus knows that for salvation to come, he has to give his own life. Jesus understands that. He knows why he came. And Jesus has been planning this meal. He's been planning this moment. He's known what's happening. So whilst the enemy is trying to persuade Judas to betray Jesus, Jesus knows that. That's exactly what's got to happen. That's exactly the plan. The fact that the religious leaders are kind of trying to destroy Jesus, to try and get rid of him, Jesus knows that that's part of the plan for him to go through the cross. Whilst the enemy was trying to destroy Jesus and God, we were at work, working in all of that stuff to bring salvation to us. And so as he shares that bread and wine, Jesus charged with his new meaning, describing what's going to happen, giving us as the church, as his people, this reminder, constant reminder of the fact that he died in our place. The disciples didn't really understand it. The disciples would have been in there sharing the Passover. They'd have heard the words, didn't really kind of resonate, didn't really connect. But now Luke's looking back on it and going, can you see? Can you see what's happening here? The enemy's trying to destroy. The enemy's trying to undermine. But God's plan is at work. And sometimes we can miss those two things by just reading the story, reading the account as it is. God's plan is at work to turn what the enemy's trying to do to destroy into a plan for salvation. But he also talks about two kingdoms. Again, we don't necessarily notice it initially. But he talks in there, doesn't he, certainly in the second part, about the kingdom that he's giving to his disciples. But he talks about this idea that this first kingdom belongs to the enemy. It's the kingdom of the world. Kingdom controlled by the enemy. It's a kingdom that's marked out by self-seeking, selfishness, pursuing what's right for me. And we see that in Judas. We see that in the disciples arguing over who's the greatest. We see it in them, their agenda. It's about me first. It's about status, position, the seating arrangement at the wedding, whatever it might be. It's where I sit, where I fit, where do I, what about me? It's about fighting. Their response to them being on the back, to being turned on, is to pick up swords and to fight. Which isn't what Jesus is really saying. But that's how they respond and that's how they interpret it. The values of this kingdom, self-centeredness, pursuing what's right for me, is about my agenda, me, me, me. But there's a second kingdom which we see as well as we unpack it. It's a kingdom which is the kingdom of God. And God and Jesus is saying to his disciples, look, this first kingdom, you see it in the world. Look, just look at these guys out there, the religious leaders, look at them. They're out there. They think they've got it. They think they're the right thing. They're top notch. They're in it to pursue their own agenda. But I'm giving you the kingdom that really matters, which is the kingdom of God. It's a kingdom which is about service, not status. If you think you've got to be important, make yourself like the youngest. Serve. Don't pursue an agenda which gets you to be at the top. That's what they're doing out there. That's what that kingdom's all about. The kingdom that I'm bringing, the kingdom that I'm giving to you guys, is a kingdom which is marked out by serving. And we know from obviously the other accounts that Jesus then washed the disciples' feet in this moment to unpack that, to tangibly demonstrate that. Luke doesn't record that for us, but we kind of put that together in the context of what else we get from the other gospel writers. Jesus tangibly and physically showing them what it means to serve. It's about forgiveness and not fighting. It's not about taking up your swords. It's about recognizing that actually this kingdom is about forgiveness. It's about obedience. You know, at the time and in the moment, these disciples, they didn't grasp this bigger picture of what was going on. They didn't understand what Jesus was saying. It was words to them. They heard the words, and we know those words were heard because they were recorded, and they were then later on passed on orally and recorded and written down and given to us as the Gospels. So we know these words were heard and listened to and taken on board. But they didn't fully understand and grasp what was going on. They were just celebrating the Passover. They just thought life was going to carry on. They thought the next day, there's a crack on and away we go again. They didn't see this bigger picture that was going out, this kind of battle, as it were, between Satan's plan to destroy Jesus, but God's greater plan to bring salvation to the world. They didn't understand and didn't grasp that when Jesus talked about serving and kingdoms, he was bringing about a completely new kingdom. As we've seen throughout Luke, this is kind of golden thread that kind of flows through. You know, Luke, in the way he writes, he doesn't kind of write in bold and italics and shout it at us. It's just there in the text. It's there subtly, flowing through the text, flowing through how he writes. We know, don't we, that Luke's golden thread is that Jesus, the Savior of the world, the Messiah, came to save all people. And here we have it again. There's references in here to Jesus being special. He talks about him not drinking this cup again until he gets into the kingdom of God. The disciples would have gone, what's that all about? When Jesus has ascended to heaven, it kind of brings new meaning to that, doesn't it? And so Luke can see that. The disciples can read that back into this now and go, okay. Penny drops. He talks about God the Father in verse 29. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one who has come as the Messiah in order to save his people. He is the Passover lamb. a picture and an image which is not lost on us if we read carefully what's going on here. Certainly it wasn't lost on the New Testament writers because they referenced that later on. Jesus saying, I am the fulfillment of this Passover meal. So Jesus, you know, Luke is recording Jesus as being the Messiah. He's pointing out that this one, he is special. But at the same time, he's pointing out that in coming, in sacrificing himself, in offering his body as the sacrifice, he is there to bring a salvation to all people. And so this golden thread is weaving its way through this account as well. You know, when we read the gospel, when we read these accounts, it's really important that we try to put ourselves into the position of understanding how it would have felt for these early believers. Trying to immerse ourselves in the story. Because if we don't do that, if we just read it back from the fact that Jesus rose again, we can miss the disappointments, we can miss that heartache, we can miss the questions, we can miss the emotions that they would have gone through. We know that Jesus came back to life. We know that Jesus is coming back. But actually, for a lot of us, we still struggle with disappointment. We still struggle with doubts and with questions, all of which we find in the Gospels that the disciples went through. The fact that God has this bigger plan, this bigger story, there's this bigger picture at work, is part of what helps us to deal with that. When we're in the moment, when we're in that place, God has a bigger plan and a bigger picture. And whilst it might feel like the enemy is trying to destroy, God's bigger plan is for salvation. God's bigger plan is for life and for restoration and for renewal. Jesus says, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Jesus Christ died for you. He sacrificed himself for you. He took your place and my place. It was a necessary part of the journey in order to bring salvation for us. The disciples didn't grasp that at the time. And Luke has tried to help us by describing what happened, but also putting this kind of perspective back into it to remind us that actually we know how the story ends. We do have hope. The hope is that Jesus Christ came back from the dead, and one day he's coming back. Jesus says, I'm doing this until I, you know, share it with you in my kingdom. At that point, we won't do it anymore because you'll be with me forever. Let's pray.